wife and be rebellious when they're teenagers. It's all my fault. And now my husband wishes he had somebody else raising them. Now, by this time, your husband is so busy just trying to calm the verbal vomit and the emotional meltdown that he's totally given up rebuking you at all. You won. Finally, you won. Or did you?
You're right. It's hard to break a story.
Mm-hmm. It's hard. Story's over. Sorry. This is a good break.
Sorry.
No, it's fine. This is for all those people at home. All right, I might need somebody to hand this. Could you clip this on right back there? Thank you. Okay. Can you hear me now? Okay. We're going to assume that we're on and running and going. Okay, so why is it that we respond this way? Why is it that whenever someone rebukes us, and not just in the heat of the moment, okay, because those heat of the moment times, I mean, like our sin's just going to hang out. That happens. But why, even in other times, when it's a well-timed rebuke, when somebody is calm and quiet and gentle about it, why is it that our first instinct is to try to escape it? What does this show us about what we really want? And what does this show us about what we're believing about our reprover? If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to Psalm 141. This is where we're going to spend our time tonight. And we're going to see a very different perspective on reproof from King David. We're going to learn from him that a true desire for holiness is going to lead to a very different response from the one I just described to you, which is totally not autobiographical, of course. Just very insightful. We're going to learn from David that if we really desire to be holy, we're going to recognize that our greatest enemy is our own sin. And we're going to pursue correction from other people. Follow along with me as I read the Psalm of David. We're going to read verses 1 through 5. O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not let my heart incline to any evil, to busy myself with wicked deeds in company with men who work iniquity, and let me not eat of their delicacies. Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it. When was the last time you prayed like that? Dear Lord, this morning, I desire to be holy so much that I want you to send somebody to come and slap me upside the head. This is the way you can show me blessing. This is the way you can show kindness to me. This is the prayer of a man who is doing violent battle against sin. This is not the prayer of someone who's playing with their own sin. This is the prayer of a man who longs for holiness, and this is the prayer of a man who understands his own heart. Now, when I pray, I prefer a different psalm. I like Psalm 139, verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any anxious way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Because this one is so private, right? Like, here I am in my private little quiet time, privately praying that the Lord would very privately show me my own sins so that I can very privately repent. And it's neat and tidy, and nobody else ever needs to know, and my pride can remain fully intact. But God's not particularly interested in my pride remaining fully intact. The pattern of Scripture is that many times God answers our prayers for holiness by showing us our sin, but it's usually through other people. Through another sinner, like a husband who doesn't read his Bible very much, or a friend who tends to be overly critical, or someone who just is jealous of you and wants to one-up you. Those tend to be the ways that we see our sin more often. This is very different from that nice, tidy, private way of growing in holiness because it involves an awkward conversation. It lets you know that everybody else sees your sin. It requires that we humble ourselves. And suddenly we're under their watchful eye as we're repenting. This is pretty different. And the truth of the matter is very few of us actually pray like David. Very few of us actually, as a habit of life, ask God to send somebody to correct us. And very few of us get really excited when it happens. But let me ask you something. When we were singing those songs at the beginning, which Janet picked perfectly, that was the perfect intro, were you thinking, yes, holiness is what I long for. I want to take time to be holy. Yes, I want to be like Christ. Is this the cry of your heart? Is it the cry of your heart when we're not singing songs? Do you love Christ so much that you want to be more like him, pursue him, know him, even if this means that you would have to give up other things in order to have time to do so? Do you want to be rid of your besetting sin? Think about it. You know what it is. You know what that thing is that you hate in yourself. Do you want to be rid of that thing so badly that you would be willing to tell somebody else what it is and ask for their accountability? Or is your desire not quite that great? Do you, when you read Titus 2, some of us read it many, 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 many times this year. Some of you will read it many, 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 many times next year. And you read that Christ has purchased us to be a people for his own possession, that he's purified us with his blood so that we would be zealous for good deeds. Do you get this white hot burning to be that purified, holy people, zealous for those good deeds? Even if that means that you're going to have to exercise some serious self-denial. Do you want to love what God loves and hate what God hates if it means that you need to throw your TV out the window? Do you really want to be holy? Do you want to be humble before God if it also means you have to be humble before others, that you have to let them one-up you, that you have to admit to them your faults? Do you want to be holy? David wanted to be holy. He wanted to be holy like we wouldn't believe. And we're going to look at his prayer and we're going to learn from David why we should ask what he asked. Why we should ask for people to come rebuke us. And we're going to see three things. We're going to see that since we're in a war, if we want to win the battle for holiness, we need to, one, identify our enemies. Two, we need to seek out allies. And three, we need to get ready to be wounded. These are in your outline. First, if you want to win the battle for holiness, identify the enemy. Okay, now we don't know what was going on in David's life when he wrote this psalm. There's no background to it. It's not linked to any particular text. What we do know is that there are some evil men around him, some people that he asks God later in the psalm to judge and to protect him from. And overall, this is categorized as a psalm of protection. But really, it's not about his circumstances and it's not about these evil men. It's really about David asking God to protect him from his own moral failure. He's asking God to protect him from what's within him, and he's asking God later on in the psalm to protect him from others who would tempt him. Okay, so let's look at verse 3. First, he opens verses 1 and 2, a cry to God to heed his prayer. And then what is the first thing he asks? He says, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth, and keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not let my heart incline to any evil, to busy myself with wicked deeds in company with men who work iniquity." Okay, so the first thing he's talking about is not, "Oh Lord, I'm just surrounded by these evil, evil people, and I just hate all of their evil, evil deeds, and protect me from them because they're going to taint me." He's not focused on the out there. He's focused on the in here. Okay, because David knew that his greatest enemy in his battle for holiness was not the evil men around him. They can't make him sin. Even Satan couldn't make him sin. The only one who can make David sin is David. His greatest enemy was his own sin. David identified that if there was one thing in life that was going to keep him from fulfilling God's call for him as a holy king, as a leader of his people, as an image bearer, it was going to be his own moral failure, his own sin. David knew himself, and he knew that in his heart, right there next to this yearning for holiness, there was also this part of him that liked sin, that wanted to eat the delicacies, the evils of the people around him, that was drawn to them, that thought, that's tasty stuff. Okay, right there residing in his heart was his own worst enemy. How could this be? How could the man after God's own heart, David's the only one who got that title, the man after God's own heart, how could he say that his heart was the problem? Well, because David knew the same thing that all of us know who have been Christians for longer than, say, an hour, which is that when the Holy Spirit washes us and regenerates us and makes us new, he does not make us immune to sin. He does not take away the indwelling sin that remains in us. So although we have turned away from sin when we repent as a pattern of our life and we're pursuing Christ, there is still within our hearts that part of us that still wants what's evil. If there wasn't, we wouldn't sin. And so from the point of salvation until the point of glorification, when Jesus Christ returns or you die and meet him, you are going to struggle and battle against your sin. Whether you're aware of it or not, there's a battle going on for holiness in your life, and you're either losing or fighting with all your might. The greatest, greatest sorrow of my life is the fact that God did not zap me and make me holy the moment that I was saved. I can't believe that this God whom I love and I worship and I throw myself on his mercy and I look up to the cross and I see Christ and I'm thankful and I'm full of love and I love everything about him. I want to be like him. I love his attributes. I meditate on them. I treasure them. And yet, at the same time, or a little bit later, I will be delighting in sin. I'll open my mouth and something evil will come out. I'll find myself surfing the internet and looking at stories that I have no business as a Christian reading. The same evil that I hate in the people around me, it's also tempting to me. And that's what David is saying. Let me not eat of their delicacies because I know I'm going to want it. Of course, this is something that the great enemy of our souls does not want us to know. Satan wants us to think instead that the battle is out there. He is perfectly content with Christians hermetically sealing themselves off from the world and trying to put ourselves in a little bubble and thinking that we're going to keep all the bad out there. He's happy with us doing that because we've still got it in here and we're leaving it untouched. Or he's very happy with us thinking that anybody who tries to stand between me and my renamed sin, say independence, say freedom, say my own self-will, my own choices, anybody who wants to stand between me and that, anybody who wants to make me feel a little bit worse about myself or a little bit less confident, anybody who tells me I've done something wrong, that's the enemy. That's the enemy because they're not loving me as I am, right? And isn't this what the ruler of the world has convinced the world of? Okay, what does the world tell us? The world tells us, listen to your heart. Follow your heart. Trust your feelings. Trust your heart. And the Bible answers, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. Proverbs 28:26, good one to highlight and write down. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Okay, so if we're doing battle against our own sin, which is in here, and the only one we have on our own side is us, that heart that's deceitful, that's sick, to trust it makes us a fool, how well do you think we're going to be fighting? Some of us have hit a ceiling in our quest for holiness because we don't have allies. Because we've decided that anybody who points anything out to us is the enemy, and we don't realize the enemy's right here. Some of us have hit a ceiling, and we're going to be plateaued for a good long time until we realize that God has given us tools we have not used. Do not trust your heart. It will deceive you. That's why we always believe our own excuses, right? How many of us have given an excuse that we really don't believe? We always believe our own excuses. How many of us sin, hurt somebody, and we think to ourselves, at least my motives were pure? And we really believe they were? I mean, do you know how stupid that is? How many of us really think that we're pretty gifted, and we spend a lot of time thinking about that really clever thing we said in conversation, or admiring other people who have similar gifts to ours? We always think higher of ourselves than we should. And how many of us make light of the sin that's in our own life while despising it in somebody around us? Ladies, our hearts are not trustworthy guides. If there's nothing else we take away tonight, let's take that away. The whole follow your heart line originates in the pit of hell, and that's where it'll lead you. Our hearts are the source of our remaining sin. And we need to have a good, healthy, biblical suspicion of our own hearts. That's why we need mirrors, because we can't see ourselves. The Word of God is the perfect mirror, and we need to be spending large quantities of time taking that in. That's the only way we can see ourselves properly. But God has also given us other mirrors. Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness, because then I can see myself. The wise counselors around us are our mirrors. They see us better than we see ourselves. They see sin we don't even know is there. Because our greatest enemy is in here, our own sin, we need to pray that God will send us allies for the battle, and that's our second point. Seek out allies. If you have your Bibles, again, look at verse 5, right where we've been, Psalm 141, verse 5. This is pretty incredible. Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness, and let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Okay, David doesn't just accept reproof graciously. He is longing for it. He's saying, God, if you want to be kind to me, send me someone to correct me. And this idea of it's oil on my head, that doesn't make sense to us, but to David and to the Hebrew mind, that would have meant a symbol of God's favor, of God's anointing, of God's blessing on someone's life. So oil on your head meant that God had chosen you for something, blessed you for something. It could also be a symbol of like a soothing balm. They didn't have anything by the way of lotions or anything to help skin. And so oil was considered kind of like the all-purpose elixir that would bring health and wellness, okay? So this is like a medicine. It's a blessing, and it's a medicine. That's the picture he's giving us here. And David's not just speaking hypothetically here, okay? Let's think about David's life. When was he rebuked? Remember his great sin when he took Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, and he slept with her, and then he had to conceal the love child. So he tried to have Uriah come and get her pregnant. Uriah said, no, I'm just much too righteous to do that. And so, you know, David has him killed. Okay, that is a period of months that David was living in this unrepentant sin, okay? And so God sends the prophet Nathan to go and talk to him. And so Nathan comes to him very wisely and confronts him on his sin and says, David, this is what you're doing. Okay, and David had a lot of options open to him. He was the king. He could have hung him, chopped off his head, exiled him, demoted him. But instead, he repented. And he accepted the consequences of his sin. And not only that, he wrote Psalm 32. And I would encourage you, read Psalm 32 in your quiet time sometime. Spend some time meditating on Psalm 32. It's a psalm that it's written about what it's like to live in unrepentant sin as a believer. Ask yourself, is this what it's like when I'm in unrepentant sin as a believer? He says, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. He was in agony. His joy was gone. His strength was sapped. He was full of sorrow. And then Nathan comes and rebukes him. And the moment he repents, he says, the joy returned, the joy of my salvation. And I was close to God. And I was restored. And I was right before God. He was so grateful for what Nathan had done that Nathan continued to be his close, trusted advisor for the rest of his time. So when David says, Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness, and let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. He means it. He's not just saying that. This is not an empty prayer. He's experienced it, and he wants more of it. Proverbs 27, 5 and 6. This was going to be our key verse for the night. It says this, better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. And like many of the Proverbs, this verse is totally counterintuitive, right? Okay, so it imagines a situation where you're sinning in some way, you're harming yourself or harming somebody else, and you're living this unrepentant sin, and you have two companions. And one of them chooses to overlook your sin. He chooses to speak kind and flattering words to you. He's profuse in his admiration of you, in his kisses, never addressing your sin. This is a person that you feel good with, and you feel warm and unconditionally accepted. But the Proverbs say, this is your enemy, and he is a deceiver. Because when he leaves your sin unaddressed, he's letting it devour you. On the other hand, we have the faithful friend who, again, counterintuitively, he's the one who wounds you for a time so that you can be healed for eternity. This is the one who says the hard thing to you. This is the one who is willing to make a breach in your friendship for a time so that you can be right, not just with him, but with God. He loves you too much to let you be devoured by your own sin, even the sin that you're treasuring and holding close. A year or so ago, I was getting together with a friend of mine right before, must have been longer, it was before we moved here. And she was an old friend that I'd known since we were little kids, and we had stayed in touch. And she, by that point, was a Berkeley-educated, liberal, rock-climbing, commune-dwelling hippie, and really fun to spend time with, but wow. And so she asked me, I was like the first of her friends to actually get married, not just pretend. And so she asked me, what is it like to be married to Dave? And I said, being married to Dave has made me a better person than I ever would have been. She was kind of confused. And I said, yeah, I mean, he's made me a better mother. He has made me a better wife. He's made me a better woman. And again, looking confused. And so I told her, you know, one thing I treasure about Dave is that right after he asked me to marry him, kind of part of the package, what he said to me was, I love you right now, but what I really look forward to is getting to spend the rest of my life watching what God will make you. I'm so blessed to be able to be part of that. And when he said that to me, he gave me this vision that I'm not supposed to stay like I am and just become like an older, milder version of me. I'm supposed to be different, and he wants me to be different. He wants to help me be different, and boy, has he. And as he's mentioned in a sermon, he was a little overzealous about helping me to change. But it was good, and by the time I was meeting with my friend, I appreciated it, and I was thankful for it. And I remember she just gave me this blank look, and she said, he makes you better? Didn't he ever love you the way you were? Okay, she had no grid for a love that wants to make somebody more holy. I mean, she had no grid for holy, so what do you expect? But it was at that point that I really understood that the world doesn't get this at all. It makes no sense to a world that says anything goes and a world that says non-interference is the highest form of love. Okay, so the world is going to tell you that a truly loving husband is a lot like a good therapist. He's always available. He always listens with understanding. He affirms you continually, and you feel better after having spent time with him. Okay, and what does the Bible say? The husbands, wash your wives with the water of the word. Sanctify her so that you can present her pure and spotless and holy like Christ does the church. That is what men are to do. Deceitful are the kisses of the enemy, ladies. Let us not buy into this idea, and let's not dupe our husbands into thinking that that's what they're supposed to be. Now, obviously, I do understand not all wounds are faithful wounds, and not everybody who opens their mouth is going to be a friend. And there's a Proverb 12:18 that says, reckless words pierce like a sword. Okay? Not a faithful wound. This is just an injury. We know that there are people who are just out to hurt you. Even then, we can look to David for an example. This is a lesser known story, but in 2 Samuel 16, the situation is that King David is running away from Jerusalem because his own son has just risen up, stolen his throne, turned his people against him, and is seeking his life. And so David and a few of his advisors are running away as fast as they can go, fleeing for their lives. And as they go, this worthless man named Shimei appears on the hilltop above them and runs alongside them, yelling curses and insulting David and accusing him of things he had never did and throwing rocks at him like some dog. This is the king of Israel, anointed by God, being treated this way. And so Abishai, his friend, is indignant, naturally, and turns to him and says, can I go cut off his head? That's a true friend right there. And what does David say? He could have said yes, and Abishai would have had him. But instead, this is what he says. If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David, well, who then shall say, why have you done so? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. Wow. David doesn't defend himself. He doesn't even answer. He's so trusted in God's providence that he figured if God has allowed him to say these things, there must be something he has for me to learn in this. And even if this guy is totally wrong, still, I trust that God will bless me for a humble response. Even those reckless words give us an opportunity to grow. So, I realize we are not all surrounded by Prophet Nathans with wise words and insights straight from God and who know all the details and get it all right and have cool stories to illustrate their point. Most of us are surrounded by men who don't care about things unless it affects them, and friends who kind of harp on us too much, and people who don't get the details right, and people who jump to wrong conclusions about us, and people who accuse us of things we don't feel like we've done. And I get it. We're not going to have those perfectly faithful, near perfectly faithful prophets confronting us. But still, David's example, doesn't it show us that even in those cases, we can still learn something? There is still an opportunity for growth, even if it's just growth in trusting God and committing it to him. For those of us who are married, most of our correction is going to come from the guy we share a bed with. And because they're close to us, very close to us, they're the ones who see all our sin, and they're the ones who realistically are in the best position of anyone on earth to be able to help us to become more holy. And a lot of times we don't like that, right? We don't want it to be them. Really, if it comes from anyone but them, we would take it better because we see all their sins too. And a lot of times we use those sins as an excuse to ignore their words. But if God can speak through the mouth of a donkey, don't you think he might be able to speak through your husband? Even if he doesn't read his Bible a lot, even if he's not much of a spiritual leader, even if he's got sin issues of his own, even if he's not a believer, God could be using him as his tool to give you the opportunity to grow. If you're married, that's where it's going to come from first. God is sending you an ally and you're married to him. He is not your enemy. Your husband is not your enemy. Let me repeat that. Your husband is not your enemy. Your sin is your enemy. And we need to be thanking God, if you are married, that you have someone that close that they can see us and know us that well. Now, because most of us have lived our lives as though correction is a threat to our personal sovereignty and that it's a personal attack and that it's something to be avoided at all costs, we probably have some pretty thick walls built up against it, right? I mean, people pretty much know not to go there with us, if anybody would be so inclined. And we actually need to take some concrete steps to remove those walls and to let people know that that's not me anymore. Okay, I can think of two steps that we need to do, absolutely. Number one is be a confessor. Become a confessor if you're not already. We need to confess our sins to each other. When we confess our sins, we are sending the other person a signal that you are my ally and sin is my enemy and I need your help. Why else would I be telling you about my sin? So you need to tell your husband when you're struggling with self-control, with what you eat or with what you watch or with what you read, even if it's embarrassing and even if he's going to watch over you from then on. You need to confess specific sins to your small group, not a general, I'm struggling to submit to my husband, but specifically, this is what I said to him. I was so disrespectful, and it really showed me that I need you guys to pray for me and give me ideas and help me to know how I can respect and honor the man that God has put over me. Even if you're married to an unbeliever, you can still do this. It's a little bit different, but you can absolutely do this, and I would bet that it would have an amazing effect on him. You can say something like, honey, I just want you to know that I've become aware of my tendency to snap at you, especially whenever you ask me to do anything. And God has shown me that this is a sin and that I haven't been respecting you. Please forgive me. Know that I'm working on this area and that I'm asking God to change me. And I want to show you the respect that you deserve as my husband. You can say that. And even with an unbeliever, you are showing that you're not my enemy. My sin is my enemy. Isn't that one of the first things you have to learn? Second, we need to ask for it. I'm totally serious and I'm being totally literal. Some questions to ask a husband or a roommate or a friend, somebody close to you. What is one thing you have seen in my life that is keeping me back from following God fully? My husband has never failed to have something. But he usually doesn't tell me unless I ask. Another question you could ask is, if you were to pick one thing for me to work on in order to improve our marriage, or if it's a roommate, in order to make me easier to live with, what would it be? Again, David's never failed to have an answer to this one. Or how could I serve you and the children better? Just simple questions like that, they're really not that hard. The hard part is when he starts talking. But really, that's where we need to start, especially if this is not the pattern of our relationships. We need to jumpstart that. We need to let other people know, I need allies. I want your help, and I'm going to accept your help. And sometimes I won't, but then later I will. And we need to invite other people to even wound us when necessary. And that's our third point. If you want to be holy, prepare to be wounded. Prepare to be wounded. Back to our psalm in verse 5. Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it. David is just, he's great. He just has such good insights into his own heart because he knows right now I'm sitting here and I'm writing this psalm and I'm having my quiet time and I'm feeling all close to the Lord and I want to be holy and yes, Lord, I want to do whatever it takes. And then he knows that when I go through my day and somebody actually comes and points something out to me, I am going to have 10 different ways of trying to refuse that blessing because it's gonna hurt. It's gonna prick my pride. He knew himself. How we respond to correction is one of the Proverbs' clearest ways of identifying who is a fool and who is wise, okay? It's been so fun going through Proverbs and just writing down all this stuff. Proverbs 12:15 says this, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel." Okay, so you've got the fool, this person, biblically speaking, desperately in need of correction, desperately in need of wisdom, and yet when it comes, he doesn't want it, he responds badly to it, he ignores it, he doesn't heed it. And then you've got this wise person who needs less correction, but knows he still needs it, and when it comes, he listens to it. He listens to it. Proverbs 9:8-9, Do not reprove a scoffer or he'll hate you. How many of us have been that? Reprove a wise man and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man and he'll be still wiser. Teach a righteous man and he will increase his learning. Our response to reproof publicizes what's in our hearts better than almost anything else. If you don't welcome correction, you do not prize wisdom, is the message of Proverbs. If you do not welcome reproof, then you do not really want to be holy, is the message of Proverbs. It is as simple and as serious as that. So, whenever there's a confrontation, the Proverbs basically tell us that the outcome is not going to depend so much on the skill of the person doing the reproving, confronting, correcting. It's not going to depend on their methods. It's going to depend on the humility of the one being corrected. I have definitely seen this in my own life where there are times when I just blow it with Dave. I mean, like, I go to him when I'm emotional and when he's busy and sometimes on the phone and I accuse him of things and I jump to conclusions and, you know, get details mixed up and, you know, did I mention emotional? And even so, Dave has been humble and he's responded well and he's found the wisdom in my words, somehow picked out some that maybe was there, and he's waded through it all, and he's come out thanking me for correction. I'm like, oh, you don't need to thank me for that, trust me. that was my own personal catharsis. And then there are other times where I have my script ready. I know I need to confront this person, so I literally write it out. I run through it with somebody else just to make sure I've got it. I pray about it. I pick the right time. I let them know ahead of time I'm going to talk to them about it. I talk to them about it, and then I am public enemy number one. And it's like, I did it all right. I mean, what more could I have done? But that's the point. There's nothing more I could have done because it's really not about me. It's about what's in their hearts. And I've been on the other end of this too, and I could give you stories of that, but I won't. That's way more embarrassing. So what does it look like to refuse the oil upon the head? Okay, I came up with a few ideas. Number one, we become defensive. Your husband says that he suspects you've been purposefully not asking for input in certain areas of life and budget so that you don't have to submit to his decisions. And your response? How could you think that of me? I thought you loved me. Now you know that there are actually a lot of other ways that you try to avoid submitting to him too, but we're not going to mention those. You are so concerned with being misunderstood with him that you forget that the point is to be right with God. Number two, we get emotional. Our husband mentions that he's concerned about our vanity and our materialism, and we get so weepy and telling him that you just don't understand what a woman goes through and what it's like in this world. And we've just sent him the message, if you correct me, you're going to devastate me and destroy our relationship. Three, we attack the messenger. This is probably the most frequent. Your husband brings up to you that you seem to be carrying a grudge against your friend, and he's concerned that there might be bitterness and unforgiveness in your heart. And rather than asking questions to listen and understand his concern, you attack him. His method was all wrong. His timing was all wrong. Or his credibility. Hey, I know some people you haven't forgiven either. Some of us have such high standards for reproof that unless it is Jesus himself coming and showing us which of the Ten Commandments we have just broken using the protocol of the peacemaker, we will not listen. Number four, we argue over details. He mentions that he'd like to be intimate more often, and you respond with, it has not been a month. We just did it 3 weeks ago. Number five, we drop it. Your husband mentions that he's concerned about the fact that you haven't been going to Bible study regularly. You listen to him. You thank him for his concern, and then you drop it. Even if you know he's right, even if you take steps to change it, you're never going to bring it up to him again, that's for sure. It was awkward, And besides, you can't let him know he was right. Number six, we fake it. Your friend points out that lately your speech has been straying into gossip. You know she's right, but you're more embarrassed than convicted, and your goal is pretty much to just end the conversation as fast as you can. So you agree with her, apologize vaguely, and change the subject. Number seven, we dodge it. You know your husband wants to talk to you about your spending, but you're always busy. It is never the right time. You're secretly hoping that if you can dodge him for long enough, he'll either forget what he was going to talk to you about or just give up the chase altogether. Number eight, we excuse it. I know I'm being snappy, but you should see what I had to deal with at work today. And besides, it's that time of the month. Number nine, we rename it. It wasn't a reproof. It was a suggestion. He mentions that you've been very anxious about your children and you need to commit the matter to the Lord. He's concerned about it. You just kind of take it as his opinion and move on. We need to remember that a lot of times our friends, and especially our husbands who have to live with us all the time, a lot of times this is the way they'll correct us, is they'll kind of take the indirect approach, so it's not so much of a confrontation. And that way they're kind of trying to plant the seed, hope that you'll work on it. Okay, but if we don't want to be corrected, we're just going to ignore it. That was not a reproof. I don't have to respond. It was just a suggestion. It was an opinion. Proverbs 10:17. He is on the path of life who heeds instruction, but he who ignores reproof goes astray. So if that list rang any bells for anybody other than me, then the Proverbs warn you that you will stray. You will lose the battle for holiness in your own life. You'll hit that plateau and you will stay there. I don't know how many of you want to die in the state that you're in right now. I don't. I want to be way, way godlier than I am today. So how can we prepare ourselves to receive this oil of correction and not to refuse it? How can we prepare for the moments when it's 5:30 and dinner is running late and you've just yelled at your kid in front of your husband? Okay, first of all, I challenge you, begin praying David's prayer. I memorized it since I was reading it so many times. I just memorized it and I've been praying it and asking the Lord, Lord, let a righteous man, now I'm going to forget it because I just said I memorized it. Let a righteous man strike me, it is a kindness, and let him rebuke me, it is oil for my head, let my head not refuse it. God will answer this, because he delights in making us more holy. Remember that confessing your sins and asking others for input is the best way to bring them out of the woodwork. That's the best way to bring out allies. Second, when correction comes, be a listener. Proverbs 18:13 says, he who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. Wow, sometimes we just need to shut our mouths. Sometimes we need to shut our mouths and only open it to ask questions to understand better. And that's what I try to do when Dave brings something up, especially if it's like at the wrong time. I try to only ask questions. Either that or I ask him for a break so I can read my Bible and hopefully be in a better frame of mind to hear him. But listen, be a listener. Third, search your heart. Pray before the Lord. Look for any and all truth in the reproof. Remember David and Shimei, David said, maybe there's something there. Maybe there's some reason why God allowed him to say this to me. Maybe there's something I need to address. Have that attitude. Even if it's 5% truth in what they said, that is 5% that God can use to grow us and make us more holy. Proverbs 13:18 tells us, he who regards reproof will be honored. There's no qualification for that, not just he who regards the reproof of a wise man like Prophet Nathan. He who regards reproof will be honored. And then finally, the last step, and this is the one that we neglect to do most often. Go back to your reprover and tell them how you're repenting. Tell them what it was that they said that you realized was true. Tell them what portion of it has been helpful to you. Proverbs 28:23. He who rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with the tongue. Let that person find favor for doing what Proverbs tell us is the faithful deed of a friend. Thank them for being faithful. Encourage them to do this more often. Tell them how your life is changing so they can see the fruit. Very, very seldom have people ever come to me and done this, but every time they have, even times when I was kind of way off and they still found something that was some way that God used it, it's so encouraging to me because it is hard to stick your neck out there and to risk relationships again and again to try to help people and to try to encourage them in the Lord. So we need to be encouraged. As I've gone through this study, I have realized just how deeply thankful I am for the people who have pointed out sin in my life. Before I became a Christian, about a year and a half before, there was a man who came, and he was the first person to ever reprove me in my life that I can remember, other than my parents, who I just never counted. But he was the first one to come and say, there is sin in your life, and you might not be a Christian. And that was, I hated him for about a year until the Lord started to open my eyes. And you know what I did the very first night? I stayed up all night and I read the Gospels and I was a Christian by morning somehow. The very first thing I did was I wrote him like a 5-page letter describing what had changed in my life from the last time I had seen him when I had less than kind words for him. That was the first thing I did because I immediately saw this is what God used to change me. This thing that I hated, this person that I hated. And ever since then, that's been the way it is. I mean, my husband, his willingness to point out sin to me is one of the most dear and precious things about him. I am a different person than I was when he married me. Really different, thankfully, especially for his sake. And then God has just faithfully sent friends who will do that, and some of them are in this room. And I am so thankful, and I thank God for you. And I really do attribute a lot of my growth and holiness to the fact that he has continued to send me faithful friends. The process of being wounded by a friend, followed by the joy of repentance and healing, forges one of the strongest bonds we can have while we're on this earth. If you've never experienced that, my heart goes out to you, because it is amazing when somebody has wounded you and then they've seen you healed. There's a closeness and intimacy that is just different from other friendships. Let me encourage you, pray David's prayer, and seek out those faithful friends. Ask God, ask him to send them into your life, and ask him to make you that. This wasn't the focus of this talk, because I think usually that's what we focus on, how to reprove, how to correct. But be willing to be that to somebody else. Let's run the race together and fight the battle as allies. And let's not be afraid to suffer a few wounds as we pursue holiness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for the clarity of your word. And we thank you for the high standard that your word holds up again and again. Lord, we thank you for the example of David. We thank you for the example of his great sin and for his equally great repentance. We thank you for the Psalms that show us what our hearts look like. And we thank you for the insight that the Holy Spirit gave him into his own heart so that we could see ours. I do just pray, Lord, for grace to help us to act on what we have learned. I pray that you would give us a spirit of humility as we're talking tonight in our groups. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would knit our hearts close together, that we would be allies and that we would fight the battle together. We pray this in your name. Amen.